As we prepare to hear the preached word, Ephesians chapter 1. Two great verses about the church, the scripture, as we hear it. Let us hear the word of God. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's perfect word. Father, come and be present over the preaching and over our meditation upon all that you have for us as the body of Christ today. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Well, I've mentioned to you in recent time a little bit about some of my other lifetimes out into the marketplace. I haven't always been a pastor, in a ministry for a while, about 15 years, and then stepped out through a burnout experience, which I'll tell you a little bit about today. Went out of the marketplace and worked for a number of different companies, as I've mentioned, and the companies I worked for, well, most of them didn't tell us much about anything that management was doing or any of the plans of the company. And when we had a chance to meet upper management, vice president level, president of the company level, member of the board level, they didn't relate to you too well. And the companies that I worked with were like polar opposites at times. I remember one company that I was hired into and put into a pretty public role in, and a management level role, and they flew me back east for training. And it happened that we did the training in conjunction with a national conference. And so everybody was there, and I remember being there in the mixing room, so to speak. And since I was new, I wanted to introduce myself, and so I went up to one of the top level leaders. In fact, he was the chairman of the board at the time. And I remember so well walking up to him, kind of with fear and trepidation. And he was 6'6", dressed in an immaculate suit that cost more than anything I owned. And I remember I had my name tag, you know, like this here with my name on it and what I did for the company. And I'll never forget, he turned around when I walked up and he looked down at me. Then he just kind of reached out with his long bony finger and flipped my name tag over so he could see my name. And then he said, "So who are you?" Conversation didn't go long. Contrast that with another company I worked for. Again, newly hired manager for a branch of the company. And they sent me down to Houston for training. Totally different experience. And the president of the company greeted us all at our first meeting and wasn't dressed in an immaculate suit, nicely attired, beautiful sweater that probably cost more than I own. But anyway, he was there and very approachable, amenable, and he said, "Listen, you're going to be doing a lot of training here in our facility. Our executive offices, our C-suite's on the 15th floor of the building. And hey, if you have a chance and you're on the floor, stop by and talk to me. I'd love to meet you." Whoa, what a difference. I actually went up to the 15th floor just to kind of, I didn't have the courage to meet him, but I wanted to say to myself, at least I went to the 15th floor. So I walked up to the 15th floor and I was just nosing around. I had confidence enough to go into the copy room. That was about as far as I could go. And I thought, well, I went to the 15th floor. And I was walking back to head to the elevators, and I was walking down the hallway, and I looked to my right, and there was this beautiful, sunlit, immaculate office with all this ornate art and everything else, and I knew that it was his office, and sure enough, he was sitting there at his desk. So I'm going, "Oh, dear God, I hope he doesn't see me." And I'm walking by, and sure enough, he turned, and he saw me. And I had in my mind, oh, no. The who are you moment. And he looked and he smiled and he reached out and said, "Hey, come on in here." I couldn't believe it. And I walked in and boy, it was a short conversation, not because he didn't want to talk, because I was so terrified. But we had a short conversation, and he welcomed me, and he told me what the values of the company were, and he said he was glad to have me where I was. Never forget that. So, I mean, there's two different kinds of corporate cultures there, right? Well, we are a body of people. And myself, as a pastor, with our pastoral staff and our elders, we lead this ministry. We seek to give a direction. We want to be engaged with you. And we want to be the second guy. We want to be the second environment. And in line with that, this is a very important time of year for our ministry. We're taking a look at where we're going to go for the next calendar year in terms of our ministries, what our priorities are going to be, what new ministries we want to offer, what other ministries we want to strengthen. And we're going to talk to you about that over the next few weeks. And I'm going to take a little time before we get into Luke and go into chapter 15 together, starting in a few weeks. I wanted to take 3 weeks and talk with you about the church and review some things with you about why we're so passionate about it as a way of communicating to you our heart as leaders. And also in this whole process, in the third week of this series, we're going to have just had our congregational meeting, which we invite you to, which is a meeting during the week on a weeknight, and we will lay out some of our strategic goals for the next year or two, and I'm going to share some of those with you as a attending audience on the 27th, I think, is the Sunday following our meeting. And so we're going to talk about where we're going to go with our ministry, and I've done this before because I believe in open communication and gathering you into our vision. So it's the beginning of the year. It's an important time. We're going to talk a little bit more about the church. I'll share with you some of our plans in the next few weeks. But so many of you are new that I want to talk to you about some of my passion for the church. I believe in the irreplaceable biblical church. I'm passionate about her, and I want you to know why. Also, as I share in the message, we're going to touch on our core values. If you notice in your worship folder, there is an insert that has our core values on it. There are 10 of them. And over the next 3 weeks, it'll be in there every week. And I'm going to touch on that in the message and the application dimensions of it to show you how what we wrote there is not just on paper, but it's being lived out in action and how we want to call you into some of those things, all of those this year. So, 3 Sundays, and I'm going to build each message around 2 of 6 reasons why I believe biblically that the biblical church is irreplaceable. And you can see my strategy. I want this year to be a year in which the biblical church and your involvement in it is less replaceable than it might have been last year. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to call you into some things because none of us is as involved with God's church as he wants us to be. So that's kind of where we're headed. So let me begin by talking about the terms first before I get to the first 2 reasons today about why I believe biblically that the biblical church is irreplaceable. Because the terms are intentional. Words matter to me. You should know that by now. And so I've titled this series of messages very intentionally. I mean something by calling the church irreplaceable and biblical. So let's talk about the two. First, irreplaceable. Is it really? Now, in actual experience, the church may not today, as you're sitting here, be irreplaceable to you. In fact, you might have a take-it-or-leave-it relationship with the church. It might be kind of special that you're even here today, if you catch my meaning. And you may not have much of a relationship with our church, either because you're very new or because church is just not that significant to you. It's take it or leave it. You're ambivalent about it. You're here when you're able to be here. You're not super involved. You've been in a lot of churches. You're not a church hopper. You're just skipping through the landscape. And I'm just being honest. I meet people all the time that are like that, and I'll tell you right now, I was like that. You may not just have a take it or leave it relationship. Some of you may have a love and hate relationship with the church. Now, that's pretty significant. Now, why would that be the case? Because sooner or later, when you're involved in the fabric of the church, you're involved in the lives of the people in the church, and you can go through experiences in the church that can wound you or cause you to deeply doubt God's place. Let's just be honest about that. You go through for a few years as a believer, and you will carry some dents with you. And it can cause some people to completely abandon the church. Tim Keller, a pastor and church planter in New York City, you're probably familiar with him if you read a lot about churches these days. He said this about church experience. He said, churches that are filled with self-righteous, exclusive, insecure, angry, moralistic people. Wow, what a list. Hope I don't go to their place for dinner. Churches filled with these kind of self-righteous, angry people are extremely unattractive. These kind of churches experience many bitter conflicts and splits and divisions. And then he says, millions of people raised in or near these kinds of churches reject Christianity at an early age. Maybe that was you. Or in college, largely because of their experience, they have a bad experience with the church. For the rest of their lives, he writes, then they are inoculated against Christianity. What a phrase. When you're inoculated, you get just enough of a disease to make you immune from it. And some people are inoculated against good church because they've gotten just enough of a prick from the bad church, just kind of a sting, you know what I'm saying? Is that where you're at? Well, I am so glad you're here because that's partly my story, and I want to share with you from the scripture why the church of Jesus Christ, spirit-filled, biblically controlled, under his leadership, with a heart given toward him, is very different from what you might have painfully experienced. And I have been in both places. And you think, that's a little strange. Well, I told you earlier that I've been in the marketplace as well as the ministry, and my visit to the marketplace wasn't planned. You may know my story, but again, if you're newer, I came out of a skeptic's home. I came out of an antagonistic home toward Christianity, atheistic and secular. And so in my early years, I mocked the church. I mocked her. But then my life was revolutionized by the arrival of Jesus Christ. And he not only gave me a love for Christians and a forgiving heart to them, he filled me with a call to the ministry. And then I got involved in the church and I began to love the church. So I went from mocking her to living for her, to wanting to spend every waking moment in the church and give my vocational future to the church. And I loved living in the body of Christ, and ministry was thrilling to me. But then, as I moved forward in my ministry, I got involved in some churches that were, well, they pretty much filled out Keller's list, filled with self-righteous, exclusive, insecure, angry, moralistic people, and they had a ton of conflicts and bitter divisions. I had a few of those. And when you're the pastor, you're the vortex of it. And I went from living for the church and being filled with admiration for the church to being so hurt by the church and so disappointed in the church that I lost my belief in her. And having been so wounded, I couldn't continue in ministry. I didn't want to continue in ministry. And I not only stopped believing in the power and the potential of the church, I stopped believing that God could ever use me in her again. And so I stepped out of the ministry, not due to sin or doctrine or ethics or anything else, but just because my heart was so drained, I could not minister to her anymore. And I went headlong into the marketplace, into the secular world. And I'll tell you, I put my passions that had been given toward the church into professional life and into making money and into getting back the life that I thought the church had taken from me. And I went headlong in the other direction, and I have to admit it to you. And so I went out into the marketplace for an extended period of time. But God wasn't done. And through the wonderful ministry of godly, spirit-controlled people, he brought me into relationships with mentors that helped restore my spiritual life, helped me walk through the damage in my heart, restored my soul. And I began to go with them into church environments that were of a godlier kind. That's all I can say. More under the control of the Holy Spirit, more biblically sensitive. And the Lord restored my heart. In fact, he gave me the wonderful grace of recalling me several years later, a number of years later, really, to the ministry all over again. I never expected to be recalled into the ministry and just brought back into pastoring and brought back into Bible teaching. Never thought I'd visit this again, but he so graciously recalled me. So I went from mocking her and then to living for her into leaving her, and then he brought me back, but this time I love her. I love her for who she is, And I love her for who God says she is. And I love her because God called me to her again. And now I believe there's nothing like her. And other than my family, I'd give my life for her, I hope. And by the way, her is you. So I think I can speak from all the dimensions of your possible experience with the church. Sometimes I say, thanks, Lord, for giving me all the experience. I can talk to anybody. But that was his will. So as I look at the church, I look at her through this grid of experience, and to me now there is nothing like her. And you know, I've been in the business environment, and then I got involved in media, some of you know, and that even gave me a touch with the world of politics for a few years. So I've been in all those orbits where people find greater meaning and where all this amazing achievement is going on, but I've been in all those environments, and I come back into the walk of the local church, and there's nothing like this. And there's nothing like her. And there's nothing like ministry. She's unique. And so as I began to cast my mind over how unique she really is, I began to, like I often do, I'm a wordsmith, and I just love to take my thoughts and run words around them. And so I looked up what unique means. Unique means radically distinctive and without equal. Did you know that? Isn't that awesome? Radically distinctive and without equal. Then I went to my synonym finder. And I said, Lord, give me all the words you can help me find about how unique the church really is. Here's my list. Just a partial. Don't get nervous. That's about, I don't know, 10 or 12. It's church. Sit down. You don't have anywhere to go. Unique. Radically distinctive and without equal. Here are the synonyms that I found. Special. Exclusive. Just think about these words as it applies to the church. Fantastic. Exceptional, extraordinary, remarkable, distinctive, unprecedented. Oh, that's true about his church. Singular, uncommon, unparalleled, unmatched. And here's the one that I landed on, irreplaceable. Why is that? Because he created the church. He called the church into existence by his Spirit. He redeemed her from darkness into light. He birthed the church. He bought the church through the blood of his Son, and he'll keep his church all the way to heaven. And he did it once. And you know, once and for all, settled, amen? And so the church is that special. So she's irreplaceable, and I just wanted you to know that. Now let me get to the second word before I dive into these two big reasons. Biblical. Why do I use the word biblical? Because only the biblical church is irreplaceable. You see, you can create any organization you want and put the name church on it. Because that's what we do. We create things as humans. So, but if you create something, well, let me put it this way. If the church you're in is biblical, it'll never be replaceable because it's one of those things that God says has been once for all delivered. But if it's anything but biblical, it'll always be replaceable. Why? Because it's not founded on a biblical plan and a biblical identity. It's founded on what you came up with. And what you came up with will only have value as long as it's what people want. If it's biblical, it'll never be replaceable. If it's anything but biblical, it'll always be replaceable because people's preferences change and their standards change and their requests change and their perspectives change. And so if you're chasing what's practical, you're going to be driven by preferences by the practical. But if you're just aligning yourself with a divine plan that was set by the eternal one, you're going to be driven by what's biblical. So there are two dimensions in which you can walk in church ministry. You can chase preferences and be driven by the practical, or you can follow a plan and be driven by the biblical. Now, what happens if you are driven by the practical? Well, you are dominated in your church identity and ministry by what works now. What happens if you're driven by the biblical? You're driven in your church ministry by what he said to do then. Big difference. If you're driven by the practical, you're driven by what produces and how you produce things in ministry, and production and pragmatism become the great denominators of whether it's valuable and whether you stick with it or not. But if you're biblically driven, you're not driven by what you produce, you're driven by what you profess. What did he say? Who are we? What are we about to do? Who are we in his eyes, not anybody else's eyes? including our own, by the way. If you're driven by the practical, you would love the phrase, "This is how we do church." And of course, you know how I feel about that phrase. If you're new, I hate that phrase. Sorry. Thank God that row's empty this morning. Why do I hate that phrase? Because it's not ours to tinker with, toy with, redesign, reinvent, or judge. We don't do church. No, Jesus said, "I will build my church." So if you're driven by the biblical, you're not going to be doing church. You're going to look for how he is building his church, and he's often doing it in ways that surprise you, that are almost unseen to you. But over time, as a spiritual leader, you say, the church is growing, the church is thriving. Maybe not numerically, but in the image of Jesus. And I see that here, by the way, and I'm very grateful for it. You see, if we're not careful, we could create a master plan that messes with the master's plan. Can I put it in a phrase? And we don't want to do that as elders, and that's why we are open about our plans and we share them at this time of the year, so that you can speak into our hearts and lives and know and affirm where we're going, and that you feel that we have a biblical heartbeat to them, you see. I tell you, it's always a temptation to get off path. There was an old Puritan preacher, even before that, 1589, named Richard Bancroft, and he preached to his congregation at Paul's Cross Church in England, February 9th, 1589, and he said this: wherever Christ erects his church, the devil will build his chapel in the churchyard. Wow, that's pretty direct. Now, I'm not saying that some churches are of God and some churches are the devil. Please do not complete that sentence for me. That's not what I'm saying. He was saying, listen, wherever you try and doing something biblical in the name of Christ in his church, there's going to be counterfeits, there's going to be lesser options, there's going to be all kinds of misdirection that the enemy will sow in your ministry life. So be aware of it. Jesus said, "I will build my church," but I think he might have also said, "but I may not be interested in building yours." That keeps me awake at night. Lord, build your church, but I want to make sure you're interested in building your church through me, because I don't want to grab it out of your hands. So those are the terms, and I won't go over those again because they're going to kind of govern what we talk about. So let's go to two reasons in the time that we have remaining into the process of biblical thought. Now, this is not going to be an expository message, but that's okay, because myself and our staff have at times moved away from verse-by-verse teaching or passage development, and we've just dealt with the Bible in a different way. This will be a topical message and series of messages in the next 3 weeks, which means that I gather different elements of biblical truth along a line of inquiry or thought. And I've drawn these six reasons that the biblical church is irreplaceable just from a study of the New Testament that I've done. It's called doing biblical theology. You take a look at what the body of the Bible seems to teach. What are the principles the body of the Bible teaches about a certain question or issue? D.A. Carson, the theologian, says that when we think this way and teach this way, we're tracing a trajectory of truth through the Bible. I like that. And so what I did was I began to trace a trajectory of truth through the Bible about the nature of the church. And I've touched on some of these things with you before. And like Peter in 1 Peter, I serve you by repeating them. And so I hope that you'll glance again with me at these. Now, a couple cautions. When everybody preaches or speaks about the church, they ought to step back a bit and say, listen, when God speaks about his church, he speaks in ideal terms, because he has such vision for her. What I'm going to teach you about the church, these six great reasons, always they describe the ideal. In other words, no church is completely like this. And they are what we are to strive for in the Spirit. There are no perfect churches. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who was the first author of that famous quote that every pastor since has claimed credit for, when he said, "The day you find the perfect church, it becomes imperfect the moment you join it." So I are imperfect, but I speak to you as one who comes with a perfect text. Also, this is about balance. You see, I'm going to talk about six dimensions in the next 3 weeks, and if your church doesn't have one or two, that's not alarming. It just means that there are strengths for your church, and you need to build up that one or two areas of imbalance. that means you're just not balanced. But if your church doesn't have quite a few of these here, or and I hopefully I think we do, but if you're looking at churches and they don't have quite a few of these things, they may not really be a biblical church. That's for you to decide. So just those provisos. Now, two reasons of the six today. The first reason I believe biblically that the biblical church is irreplaceable is because it's the only place on the planet where you can encounter and live for the glory of God. You see, the irreplaceable biblical church is a glory passionate place. It's the only place on the planet where you can encounter and live for the glory of God. It's a glory passionate place. The church is supreme. The church is exalted above any place you've ever been or ever could go in the human experience. Being involved in the Church of Jesus Christ puts you in touch with things that are so exalted, so eternal, so breathtaking in terms of truth, in terms of the inner experience of the human spirit, in terms of meaningful expression and expending of your life. The church is bigger than you are. And it's as big as God's plan for the world. And the biggest thing the church is to be about is not putting more peoples in chairs or coming up with more dramatic programs to change more society. The biggest thing the church is to be about is giving God greater and greater and greater dimensions of glory. This church, a biblical church, is not about you. And it's not about anybody else, no matter what their needs are. It's about Him. And interestingly enough, as you've heard me say many times, the more we're caught up with Him, the more used we are for them. But don't forget, it's all glory-driven. So what does this mean? So let me just kind of answer three questions under each of these, though the way I kind of teach it so you can follow. What does it mean when I say the church is a glory passionate place? Well, here it is in a sentence. I think everything a church believes, says, and does should be to the glory of God. Everything a church says, believes, and does should be to the glory of God. And you say, well, I knew that. Isn't that obvious to people in churches? Well, take a look around. Again, if you've cycled through different church experiences like I have, believe me, I was in and out of a lot of churches when I was not a pastor, just like you have been. I've sat in a lot of chairs and listened to a lot of sermons, been involved in a lot of experiences. And so many times, there was the experience of heading to the parking lot after the service and looking at each other and saying, man, I don't want to be critical, but where was the Lord there? How did I hear from Him? What word from His word was brought to me? Or did it seem to revolve around us when we got there and us while we were there and us when we've left? So we can have a man-centered tendency in our ministries, and I can say that as a person that's had man-centered ministries in his history. So, you know, that's a big part of it. So it means everything a church believes, says, and does should be to the glory of God. He should be the focus. Now we'll develop that some more. Next question, where is that in the Bible? Because, Pastor, you know, I mean, you get to talk. We have to listen. Maybe you're making this up. Pastors have been known to do this. Maybe you're trying to design us in a certain direction because this is your organization and, you know, you have the voice. Oh, wait a minute. No, I went, like Carson says, I traced a trajectory of truth through the Bible. What does the Bible say about the great passion of the church? It is to be to His glory. Now, there are three things under this that I found out. Number one, when it comes to glory, our great God deserves it. Does He not? He deserves it, and the Scripture declares it. One of my favorite places to go is Psalm 108:5. The psalmist writes, "Be exalted, O God." In other words, get your glory, God. I don't care what everybody else is doing. I want you to get your glory, O God. Be exalted above the heavens. I want it to go as far as humanly possible. And that's as far as I can see, God. So may your glory be at the highest level. Let your glory be over all the earth. He wants all peoples at all times to give glory to the God of the Bible. Notice there's no limit to the amount of glory God should get. He inspired those words. If he was embarrassed about getting that much glory, he would have told us. No. He loves his glory. He loves because he knows when you're glorifying him, you're filled with the glory of who he is. There's no limit to the amount of glory God should get, and there's no limit to the range. Every nation, every people, every church. Because, you know, that's what heaven's going to be like. Isn't that true? Revelation 5. The throne of God surrounded by people from every language, tribe, tongue, and nation. So, let's get a jump start on it. What do you think? So, the scripture says that our great God deserves that glory, but secondly, it says that a fallen world denies it to him. A fallen world denies it to him. Very obvious, but again, Romans 1 describes the heart relationship of God with the world. He seeks it, wants his glory to be seen in it, but the world rejects him. God, in verse 20 of Romans 1, shows his invisible attributes, namely his existence, his power, his divine nature through creation. So everyone sees there must be a God. There's no denying that. But verse 21 says, although they knew that God existed, it says they see his glory, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Man, reflexively in his sin, denies the existence of God, even though the evidence is all there, and he wants to go into the thinking of how to live life as his own God. That's the evident text. But look what he really does in verse 23. He's passionate about exchanging the glory of the immortal God for his own glory. What's the world reflexively do with the glory of God? Ignores it. In fact, it deconstructs it. If it sees a place where God is getting glory, it tries whatever it can to supplant that with the glory of man. And they'll even do it in churches. And if they find that churches are content with making man the centerpiece and man's glory and man's needs or man's thinking or whatever, I think the world and the enemy himself is perfectly content to let those churches be and do that as much as they want. Why? Because the goal is achieved. His glory is supplanted by our glory. Pretty dangerous. So the world wants to rip it away. We're going to learn more about that in just a moment. Well, thirdly, the Bible says his true church is to declare it. God deserves it. The world denies it. We're to declare it for him. Ephesians 1, we've read Ephesians already, how the church is the body of Christ. The scripture says he is to fill all in all. The church is to be about Jesus. The church is to be full of who he is. It's to be declaring who he is. It's to be singing about who he is. It's to be living for who he is. It's to be teaching about who he is. It's to be reflecting in our character who he is. It's all about him. It's to be fully reflecting him. He's supposed to get glory in our lives, and that's why in Ephesians 1, it says that we were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. That's the church. We ought to reflect glory so that when people come into our midst, they leave thinking and adoring him. Does that happen here? Ephesians 3:21, which was read earlier in our hearing, to him be glory, and can you complete it? In the church. Are you with me today? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, by the way. I love that. People say, well, the first century church, you know, they had the Spirit moving and doing a lot of dynamic stuff. But, you know, we're the 21st century church. We've lost a step. Oh, really? It says to all generations. He revisits his church in every generation. He wants to fill churches that want to be filled with him, that want to honor him. Thirdly, why does it matter? You say, well, why are you pressing on this? Why is this so critical? Two responses under that. If you believe that God's glory is everything a church is to be about, and therefore you're to be about, obedience to God is essential in the biblical church, even if it costs you in results and relationships. In other words, even if it's accepted or loved by people or the world or whatever it might be, if it's not reflecting his glory, if it takes me away from a stand on his truth, I'm not in. And you have to get that solved first before you go out onto the battlefield. Because the world, like I said, denies God's glory and wants to supplant it with its own glory. And if you don't get the glory priority right first, then everything you do after that can be wrong. Now, sometimes there are illustrations of this, and I'm going to share one about a public figure, and because she is a public figure, I'm going to share it, and because it's an example of what happens when you are representing Christ in a Christ-denying world and you leave your mission behind. and you're not ready to stand and be obedient to God, even if it costs you in results and relationships. The number one female Christian singer right now, although she may not be anymore after the last few months, but is Lauren Daigle. I love Lauren Daigle's voice. I enjoy some of her songs. I think some of them are not too theologically deep, but some of them are great. And I've loved Lauren Daigle until I have watched her plummet in the last few months as a Christian witness. Now, these are not my words. I'm reading to you an article from the Christian Post that describes some things that have happened in the media world with Lauren Daigle, who is a Dove winner and a Grammy nominee. Her latest album is called Look Up Child. It debuted at number 3 on Billboard, which is huge. And she has said she wants to be a crossover artist. In other words, she wants to sing both for the Christian world and the secular world, and that's fine. But when you cross over, remember to take your message with you. And I think she's failed in that, and I pray for her. But she's cratered in the last few months nationally because she did not stand in a biblical context. Now, this is from the Christian Post, so just read the coverage. Grammy-nominated Christian singer Lauren Daigle was the featured artist on the Dominic Nadi show on iHeartRadio recently, and she was directly questioned about what she thinks about same-sex relationships. So you say, oh, pastor, there you go, bashing. No, I'm not bashing. Number one, this is news coverage. Number two, I don't bring same-sex issues up usually in my conversations with the world. You know who brings it up? The world. Now, she was asked about homosexuality and whether it's a sin. This follows her recent stint on secular entertainment shows like the Ellen DeGeneres show. Jimmy Fallon had her on as a guest. And the interviewer said, in light of her appearance on the shows, he wanted to ask her about her stance as a Christian on homosexuality and whether it's a sin. I listened to the entire interview. She said, I can't honestly answer on that, in the sense that I have too many people that I love and they are homosexuals. I can't say one way or the other. I'm not God. But when people ask questions like that, I just say, read the Bible and find out for yourself. And when you find out, let me know, because I'm learning too. Now, that may sound like an innocent response, but when you're a spokesperson for the Christian value system and you've said, my mission is to go and talk about the values of my music to the world, and the world asks you a pointed question and you collapse like that, that's a failure. You can't get away with saying, I just don't know. This was her Joel Osteen moment when he said 6 times in 60 seconds to Larry King, when Larry King asked him, if I don't believe in Jesus, am I going to be eternally lost in hell? And Joel Osteen said, 6 times in 60 seconds, I just don't know. You cannot do that and claim to be standing for the glory of God. The article goes on. Many people reacted. Her comments caused an uproar in the Christian community, and many challenged the singer's assertion by sharing Bible verses that say same-sex relationships are sinful. Social media lit up. And of course, we know just a basic reading of the Bible, whether it's Leviticus 18 or 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Timothy 1 or Matthew 19 or Genesis 1, I can go on and on, are pretty clear about the nature of God's design. Not because we're bashing same-sex people. No, we're exalting the glory of God. And we're saying, listen, you don't have to believe this. You don't have to obey it, but you cannot keep me from declaring it. See, this is an issue of biblical truth. It's not an issue of me legislating somebody's life. So, it got worse. She explained, she said, my music is having crossover appeal into the secular market, but it doesn't mean that I'm leaving one for the other, or that I'm going to be swept up by one thing or the other. But the problem is, when you say you want to cross over to the world with a message, the world says, happy to see you cross over, and it gives us a chance to pull you down. If you're not message strong, if you don't put the glory of God first. So she had an interview a few weeks later based on her other interview on 104.3 MYFM, I think it's in L.A., and she was asked what she called herself. She was asked, do you still consider yourself to be a Christian artist? She said, I feel like those labels just get put on you by other people. Are you, aren't you? But I think part of me is just an artist because it encompasses everything. That's kind of how I see myself. Hana, Hana, Hana. So the collapse is completing itself. And so the point is, if you don't get the glory priority right first, everything else can collapse. Now contrast her, and I pray for her, love her, hope she has the courage. You know what would be, this would be very difficult for her. But if she rediscovered her values biblically, if she holds them, she can make a massive stand and say, I did not speak from my values. Here's what I really believe. Here's what the Bible really says. If it costs me a Grammy Award, glory to God. That would be the biggest piece of Christian news for the year. I pray that she would do that. Who knows? Contrast her with another female individual who got press, who her name is Christine Kane. She is a speaker and writer, and she works to combat sex trafficking in the United States. She spoke to thousands of college students at the Passion 2019 conference. Listen to how she approached things. She said, look, our stand on the world is a faith issue. We have too many unbelieving believers. I love that phrase. I'm stealing that one. That's great. She said, the modern concept of the world toward Christians is they think we're weird, intolerant, and narrow. And she said, and we just have to accept that. Whoa. I think she's right, by the way. You're going to have to be willing to look foolish, she told all these college students. This is what's going to set us apart in these days. Whoa. Glory positioned before the challenge. What we need is a generation of radical Jesus revolutionaries that say, you know what? I don't need to look slick. I don't need to look cool. I don't need to be the best at anything. I don't have to curate my life on social media. It doesn't need to be filtered. I just have to get in my prayer clothes and I have to know God. Okay. Well, of the two Christian social leaders, I'm taking Christine Kane because she gets the glory story right. Now, if you're in a situation like that, what will you be doing? Have you gotten the glory story settled so that you know before you walk into a setting like that, workplace, classroom, house, that you're going to say, I exist for the glory of God because I'm a part of a people that exists for the glory of God. Second reason it matters, I hope so, by the way, is that the worship of God is essential in the biblical church, even if it does come before practical things. We exist for Him. We don't worship any other entity or put anything else ahead of being His people in His presence. A few years ago, Christmas was on a Sunday. Remember that? Had people call me saying, just want to know, our church is canceling Sunday service because Christmas is on a Sunday and they want us to spend time with family. Are you into that? And I said, no. I'm not so committed to a mission to the family that my ministry is meaningless, no. Just keep following that away. So, how did we as a group of elders attack this when we thought about our church? Now take a look at your core values page. And you can see it all over the place. On the front is how we devise core values. This is something we did a couple years ago. On the back are the 10 core values. And you can see that we designed a number of these basically because we believe that the church is a glory passionate place. Number one, we value doing all things for God's glory. I think there it is. There's a reason for that. We're going to have to make decisions as a church that are driven by that in the years that come. I hope you'll support us in that. We value biblical preaching. I just described to you why. Go down to, we value Christ-honoring worship at the bottom. Why? It's about His glory. Christ all and is all and in all. Hope you see that. And of course, we value the primacy of prayer. What drives the church more powerfully than seeking the presence of God and calling down the power of God to give His glory in His church? Most of what we do in ministry today, we could do if the Holy Spirit left. What would we do if He comes? So we just wanted you to know how we commit to that. Here's the last one. I bring it to a close. It's going to be about 3-4 minutes here, and we're going to wrap it up. Here's the second reason why the church is irreplaceable if it's biblical. Because it's the only place on the planet where you can center your life on the risen and written Word of God. The irreplaceable biblical church is word-centered. You say, well, Captain Obvious, I knew that one too. Yeah, well, now bears repeating because we always want to get off this reservation right here. We always want to toy with our thoughts and our opinions, our approaches. What does it mean? It means a biblical church is focused on Christ, the incarnate word, and the Bible, the inspired word. Did you know that this isn't the only word of God? You say, Pastor, I was with you till right then. Are you getting ready to start a cult, Pastor? No, I'm not. The scripture says this is the inspired word that teaches us about the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. The church is to be in love with two expressions of God, the word of God as it reveals the word of God, Jesus Christ. That's why biblical preaching should always be cruciform. It ought to be Christ-exalting preaching, and thank God it is in this church. So, it means that a biblical church is focused on Christ, the incarnate word, and the Bible, the inspired word. And where is that in the Bible? The incarnate word. Where does it talk about Jesus as being the word of God? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word then arrived in the world that he created. Hebrews chapter 1 says he is the exact representation of the invisible God. So Jesus Christ came into the world, and it remains today the image of the invisible God. He is the Word of God. He is everything we need to know about God. Jesus looked at Philip and said, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So we adore him, we worship him, we are to be focused on the wonderful incarnate Word who is now risen. Churches need to be Christ-focused. They really, really do, not focused on anything else. People say, well, Jesus is boring. Well, number one, if you think that, you don't know him yet. Number two, if you do know him and you're in a place that's making him boring, get them into some kind of remediation program. What? The incarnate word, John 1. The inspired word is seen in John, in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Inspired, the word of God, God breathed. It's beautiful to see how Jesus prayed for you. Do you know how he prayed for his church in John 17? He said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So a biblical church, an irreplaceable church, is adoring the incarnate and now risen word, Jesus Christ, and learning about him through the inspired word. And there's never enough of that word. Paul told Timothy, you preach the word, young brother. There's really no period in that sentence, by the way. They can never get enough of it. You can never know enough of it. And there's never enough time to tell it all, as you know from my preaching by now. Oh, how wonderful. We're not going to disconnect parts of the Bible or anything else. We're not going to tell you to dump your Old Testament and leave it at home tomorrow because it's not relevant. Go into that. I'll go into it another time. Why does it matter? Number one, it means a biblical church is not just a God gathering. In other words, there are a lot of places around here that just kind of have a gathering where they worship a God that's kind of an idea, and everybody's idea is welcome. No, we're not that way, because we have had the revealed word tell us about the only word, Jesus Christ. The Bible, Jesus Christ, somebody put it this way, is the epicenter of his church. He better be the epicenter of this church. No program, no personality. If I'm gone tomorrow, I'm confident that after 50 years of being in this place, and if I'm gone tomorrow, this church will still have Jesus Christ as her epicenter. Praise God. Secondly and lastly, it means a biblical church is founded on biblical preaching. I love what old P.T. Forsyth, Scottish preacher, said. The only preaching that is up to date for every time is the timeless preaching of eternity. So preach to the age, don't preach the age. Help me to do that. So how did we do that? Grab your core values here as we wrap up. Take a look at that. Where did we build that as elders and pastors? Well, we exalt Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, second from the bottom. We exalt and make much of his mighty death, his mighty resurrection, and the power of his cross. We believe in biblical preaching, the third from the top. That's a value that we have because the Bible told us to, not just because It wound up on a sheet of paper. Christ-honoring worship again makes its appearance, and obedience to the scripture, third from the bottom. We want to be all about the risen and written word of God. I hope you want to come and learn with us and from us. So the biggest lesson I want to drive home this morning is that there are distinctions between church the way we suppose it ought to be and the way God has always said it should be. And what we're trying to tell you as leaders, what I'm trying to tell you as a senior pastor is, in the biblical church, it's all about Him. Is He replaceable? No. If it's all about Him, then it's irreplaceable.